Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Well, so far in our examination of Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we have come as far as verse 12, and we took a good look at that on the broadcast last week, and I think even the week before. But we're going to come back to that verse and focus in upon one particular thought, which we have thus far only touched upon, but now we're going to examine very carefully. Let me read the text, John 17:12. Jesus said, praying to the Father, "While I was with them in the world," talking about his disciples, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And I want us to think carefully about this phrase, the son of perdition, and what that represents and how that may apply to your life and to mine. Now, in John 17, Christ prays first for himself, then for his disciples, and then for those who would believe on him by the message of his disciples, meaning all believers. And the primary petition in this text that I just read is preservation, that God would keep those whom he gave to the Son. The Son kept them in obedience to the Father, and he kept them by the power of God in his name. And now he is going back to heaven from earth, and he commits them into the care of the Father to continue to keep them in the absence of Jesus Christ. And so preservation, the infallible, divinely wrought security of all who have been given eternal life by the Son of God. But in the midst of this prayer, in our text in verse 12, in the stating of this very petition for preservation, our Lord singles out a notable exception. One of his disciples is lost. In fact, one of the smaller group of his disciples who are named apostles. The apostles were all disciples, but there were many more disciples than the 12 apostles. And the group he's talking about at this point is the apostles, that narrow group of 12 specially selected individuals that Christ chose for a particular purpose. And in that group, in the group that Jesus took with him everywhere he went, and they stayed where he stayed, they ate where he ate, they slept where he slept, they ministered where he ministered, they listened to him for 3 years. And in that group, one of them is lost. One of them has not been kept by the Son and the Father, and will not be kept by the Father. In fact, this one has not even been given eternal life by the Son, though he might appear to be a true disciple from human observation. He might appear to be every bit as much saved as the other 11. The scripture is plain that Judas Iscariot, for that is the son of perdition here, is an unconverted man. Appearing to be a genuine Christian, he is lost, eternally lost. And this account and the account of his life serves as a very solemn warning to every professing believer. Judas, the son of perdition. Judas, the son of lostness, the son of fallenness, the son of perishing. Judas, the one whose destiny was not heaven, but rather was eternal condemnation, perdition. It's shocking to consider. How can that be? And some think they can explain this reality by appealing to a doctrine they call falling from grace, that Judas fell from the salvation that he had one time attained to. He had it, and then he lost it. He fell from it. But the Bible contradicts that explanation, that very idea of falling from grace. Studied carefully in the context in which that phrase is found, is not talking about someone who was saved and then lost their salvation. It's talking about people who fall away from their holding onto Christ by grace alone. You fall from grace when you start trusting in other things. And the result of all of this is people who have never truly been saved. They make some kind of profession of faith, but they fall away because they were never truly born again. And so we're forced to deal with this fact of an unbelieving believer. That sounds like a contradiction. But you see, the idea of believing, the idea of faith, the idea of a believer in the Bible is presented in as a two-level situation. There are those who seem to believe. They believe in some sense. There is some kind of faith, some kind of acceptance of the facts, but not a changed heart, not life-changing faith. And so there are casual believers, and then there are genuine believers. There are cultural believers. They have become Christians because that's in the culture in which they grew up. Just like in the world today, most people who are born into Muslim countries become Muslims. Why? It's a cultural matter. And likewise, most of those who are born into Buddhist cultures become Buddhists. Why? Because it's a cultural matter. It's just what everybody does. And some people are Christians in that way. They grew up in a Christian family. They went to a Christian church. They embraced the Christian religion as a cultural matter, but they never have truly been born again. So it is possible to be a believer in some sense, but something falling short of true saving faith. And so we have this seeming contradiction, the fact of unbelieving believers. And here we have one in Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, a follower of Jesus Christ who was unconverted. A disciple, yes, apostle of Christ, who fools everyone except Jesus Christ himself. An unbeliever who is such a clever hypocrite that he is undetected by human observation. One out of 12 of the disciples of Christ is an unbeliever. How many people in your church, how many people in my church are unbelieving believers? Profession of faith without the reality of true saving faith. If the ratio is the same, and I have no way of knowing that, 1 out of 12, I'm confident that in many churches it's a whole lot higher than that. But if it's 1 out of every 12, that would mean that if you have, say, 120 people in your church who profess to be Christians, then 10 of them are probably lost, and so forth. Well, let's look at this, but I've got to pause. It's a rather long introduction, but I've got to pause and welcome you to this Saturday, April 5th, 13, Sunday, April 14 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. Thanking you for tuning in today, and thank you for whatever help the Holy Spirit leads you to provide so that we can continue to teach God's Word on this station. Well, let's ask some questions of this text. How close can we come to true saving faith and still fall short? Number two, how far can we be? How far away can we be from Christ even while we are in a community of believers in Jesus Christ? Question number three, how spiritually dull can we remain even though we are in the context of Christian fellowship, Christian teaching, Christian discipleship? And number four, how careful should we be in our own profession of faith in Christ, in our own walk with the Lord? These are the questions that we are going to endeavor to answer. Number one, how close can we come? How close can we come to being a true disciple of Jesus Christ and not be a genuine Christian? That's a very significant question. Here's one who was considered to be a disciple, was called a disciple, was thought by other disciples to be a disciple, but he was not. He was not a disciple. He was the son of perdition. Verse 12 again of chapter 17 of John, "While I was with him in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." How close can we come to being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, but not be one? Now, the word disciple, we need to understand, is used in the Bible for any and all followers of Christ. We have other occasions where people who called themselves disciples turned away from Christ. A true disciple doesn't turn away from Christ, but we have occasions where that happened. People who are called disciples walked away from Christ and stopped being a disciple. That much is very clear. We see that account. We see those records. We see an account of that behavior in Scripture. That's history. That's reality. That's revelation. We're given divine revelation that these things occurred. And the question is, what is the true explanation of why that occurs? What is happening here? And I've already given you two possibilities that people gravitate to in order to explain this, but only one of them can be the true biblical explanation. So the word disciple is used in the Bible for a follower of Christ. In the vocabulary of many Christians today, however, the word disciple is often reserved for those Christians who commit themselves to a higher degree of dedication. And I would just simply say to you, that's not the way the Bible uses that term. That's not what it means. But that's often what we mean. In other words, we have two categories of Christians. We have sort of the ordinary category that anybody who's ever asked Jesus to save them fits into that category in our erroneous thinking. And then we have some really committed Christians. We'll call them disciples. But that is not exactly what the Bible teaches. In fact, that's probably not the right way to put it. I shouldn't say that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. I should say that is not what the Bible teaches. In Roman Catholicism, you have different categories of Christians. You have ordinary Christians, and then you have those that they call saints. They are the super ordinary Christians, the super dedicated Christians, the super holy ones, the super godly ones. But again, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible refers to all genuine believers as saints. We are all saints who are born again by the power of God. But even in circles of some people who would be classified as Protestants, or at least even some of them would not accept that term, but they certainly would not be Catholics, you have this two-tier level of Christianity. You've got the ordinary Christians. They're Christians because, after all, they asked the Lord to save them. And if anybody prays the prayer, then they're considered a Christian, right? And then you've got the super Christians. They are disciples of Christ. They are especially dedicated. Well, that's not, I say, what the Bible teaches. That kind of thinking demonstrates a misunderstanding of Scripture, and what it also demonstrates is a watered-down style of Christianity. We're making allowances for people who have no evidence of having ever been born again to still be called a Christian. And so we say every Christian, everyone who's ever made a profession of faith, is a Christian. We don't question that. We don't doubt that. We don't deny that, though we should. That's what we're getting at in this message today. But this is the way some people think. But every Christian ought to become a committed Christian, ought to become a dedicated Christian, ought to really dedicate themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to become a disciple of Christ, but it's not necessary to become a disciple of Christ to go to heaven. Well, I beg to differ with you because the Scriptures beg to differ with you. We don't need this watered down category within Christianity of people who've made a profession of faith, but evidence no fruit of the Spirit in their lives, no change, don't really have anything to indicate that they are a new creature in Christ Jesus, that old things have passed away and all things have become new, except perhaps that they now attend church where they may not have before. But as far as their thoughts, their attitudes, their goals, their ambitions in life, what they love, what they hate, nothing's changed. Well, if nothing has changed, then that person is no Christian at all. No matter how many prayers they may have prayed, no matter how many aisles they may have walked, they aren't a Christian at all. If any man is in Christ, you're not going to heaven if you're not in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's expect that. Let's preach that. Let's confront people with that. What has changed in your life? If there's nothing that has changed, or very little that mirrors what the Bible indicates should change, then you need to go back to step one. You need to recognize that you need to be born again. Judas was a disciple of Christ, but he was not born again. In biblical terminology, all believers are disciples, and even some people are called disciples who turn out not to be true believers, and Judas is a good example of that. All believers were disciples, but not all disciples are genuine believers. And so it is possible to become a disciple of Christ and yet not be born again. It is possible to minister in the name of Christ and not be born again. Let me remind you of what we're told in Luke chapter 9 about the disciples of Christ. And here we read Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Who did that? Who did this preaching? Who did this healing? Who did this casting out demons? The 12 disciples. Don't miss it. Not 11, 12. Back to verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Verse 10, and the apostles, now the 12 disciples are called the apostles, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. That is, all of the things that he appointed them to do, commissioned them to do, enabled them to do, even these miracles that he enabled them to do, they all did them, all 12, including Judas. And yet he was not a Christian, he was a son of perdition. It reminds us of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, sobering words, in Matthew chapter 7. Getting down toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Sounds just like the 12 apostles that Jesus commissioned and enabled and sent out in Luke chapter 9, including Judas. And then, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 7, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I never knew you. Please notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, "Yes, I used to know you, but you have fallen from grace. Yes, I know you used to do these many wonderful works in my name, but you didn't keep it up." No, he says, "I never knew you. You never really belonged to me. I never knew you in that saving relationship that is indicated by that word know, which means a lot more in biblical context than it does in American English today. Obviously, Jesus knew everybody. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows who everybody is. He knows every heart. He knows every life. He knows every thought. He knows every word. But when he says here, "I never knew you," he means I never knew you in an intimate way. I never knew you in a saving relationship. I never knew you in true fellowship. You were not in me. You were not joined to the vine in vital union. You did not have the life of God flowing from me into you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity, sinfulness. I never knew you. Well, what kind of sinfulness were they doing? "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name, miracles." And Jesus calls those works of iniquity. Now, here's the interesting thing, isn't it? You've got, back to Luke chapter 9, where we find the 12 apostles doing these various things that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You've got, on the one hand, Peter, James, and John, and the other 11, and they're doing these things, and they are doing them with right heart motives and in a God-honoring way. These are works enabled by God, and they are being carried on not only in the power of God, but in a God-pleasing manner, because the motives of the people who are doing them is to please God. They're not sinning in what they're doing. They are doing righteous works in what they're doing, but the same works done by people with unregenerate hearts are doing those works sinfully. They're works of iniquity in their case, because Judas wasn't preaching the gospel out of love for Christ and love for souls of men. He was doing it out of religious hypocrisy, deceit, pretense, self-aggrandizement, hoping to gain something for himself from it. That's what he was doing when he was preaching the same message that the others were preaching. That's what he was doing when he was performing the same miracles that the others were performing. That's what he was doing when he was casting out demons like the others were casting them out. You see, you can't tell whether a person is genuine or not simply by the works that they do. They may be doing outwardly the same works that genuine messengers of God are doing, but God, who knows the heart, knows that this man is doing these works out of godliness, and this man is doing these works out of sinfulness. And so we can minister powerfully in the name of Jesus Christ and still not be a genuine Christian. We can gain the confidence and even the endorsement of prominent Christian leaders and still not be a Christian. Again, thinking of Judas. Remember, I've made reference to this, but I'll turn to it back in John chapter 13, and we were in this chapter, but it's been quite a while ago. But let's go back to John chapter 13, where Jesus is teaching the disciples, and they're observing the Passover together, and Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. It's a wonderful teaching time. Now listen to these words, John 13, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Therefore Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus to identify this one who is going to betray him. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" This is John asking Jesus. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He identifies who he's talking about, the one who will betray him, in the clearest possible terms. He says, "It's the one that I give the bread to that has been dipped." And when he dipped it, he handed it to Judas Iscariot. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. What am I saying? Judas had the confidence, yes, he even had the endorsement of the other disciples of Christ, the other 11 apostles. You can't get any more prominent Christian leaders than that. And so don't be surprised when there are people in our day who receive the endorsement of prominent Christian figures, and for some people that's the clincher. If he's endorsed by that person, he's got to be right, he's got to be true, he's got to be a real genuine article, he's got to be God honoring. But that's not necessarily so. We can become a disciple of Christ without being a genuine Christian. We can minister in the name of Christ, powerfully minister in the name of Christ without being a genuine Christian. We can gain the confidence and even the endorsement of prominent Christian leaders without being a true Christian. You see how far we can go? How close we can come to the real thing without having the real thing? And we see that in this passage, and we'll look at it a little bit further, Lord willing, next week at the same time. Please join me at that time. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.